Brother Phillips already made mention that Brother Will and Brother James weren't able to be here tonight. So for those of you that looked at the newsletter and were expecting to see them, I apologize. I know you're disappointed. I say that. Brother Rick's supposed to be here too. He's not here, so I'm not Brother Rick. Had a sister tell me this past weekend that for the longest time she thought I was Brother David Lawrence. I'm not David Lawrence either, so hadn't seen Brother David since he was a young fellow, but evidently he grew up to be a fine looking young man. But if we are disappointed in any way, we're here for the wrong reason. It really doesn't matter, especially in a service like this, but anytime we meet to worship God, it's not about the man that's to stand and speak, but it's about the man that we stand to speak about.
Right.
Especially in the service that we are here to observe tonight. You know, as I was thinking about this service this afternoon and thinking about how our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was a man like no other man that's ever walked upon the face of the earth. Among many things, he was the greatest teacher that's ever walked upon the face of the earth. For those of you that maybe can remember back to your school days, there are certain things that they taught us in school that I can remember very little about. Some of my teachers were better than others, and there's things that they taught me that I still retain some of that, but much of it I've lost as well. The things that have a tendency to stick with us are the lessons that were taught by a good teacher and those lessons that are maybe an experiential type lesson. For those of you who remember maybe a science lab, I remember some electrical engineering labs that I participated in, and I know some of our lab partners that got a real close and intimate understanding about what a few microfarads in a capacitor, what that stored energy felt like when it was stuck to their maybe the side of their neck, and it discharged on them. They had an intimate appreciation for what that felt like. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He gave us this ordinance. And in much the same way, each time I participate in this service, the word communion means intimate fellowship. And it's always amazing to me what an intimate fellowship I feel with Jesus Christ in this service. What a greater appreciation I get for His sacrifice on Calvary's cross, when His flesh was broken, when His blood was shed for the elect family of God. You would think that, well, just hearing the gospel preached and hearing that message preached, we get an appreciation of that. We get an understanding of what He accomplished on Calvary's cross. Now, a lot of God's children don't get to hear the gospel. They don't get to hear the true gospel and understand even that much of it. They don't get to experience what we experience on a regular basis in the church. See, there's a lot of God's children that maybe they hear the gospel and they have an appreciation for what Christ did on Calvary's cross, but they don't experience this part. They don't experience this service. For whatever reason, they rebel, they're stiff-necked, they won't join the church, they won't follow Jesus Christ in baptismal obedience. And they don't get to partake of this special service. And I tell you, that's a great blessing that they're missing out on. Very honored, very privileged, very much appreciate the invitation to be able to be here and participate with you all here tonight in this service. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, he admonishes them because they've taken this service and they're not entering into it, as Brother Frank prayed earlier, with the proper amount of reverence. They're not properly discerning the body of Christ. They're not entering into it with the right frame of mind and the right frame of heart. And they've actually made it a drunken feast. If anybody ever tries to tell you this ordinance can be observed with grape juice and soda crackers or leavened bread, you ask them to explain to you how the Corinthian church was making a drunken feast out of this service with grape juice. I've drank my share of grape juice, never have become drunk on it. But wine is an appropriate symbol of the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. No impurities in wine. The unleavened bread is an appropriate picture of our Savior's body. He was a man as no other man. He did not have a sin nature like you and I have. He was as a lamb without spot, without blemish. There was no sin in His body. And because of that, He was the only acceptable sacrifice to be offered on Calvary's cross for you and I. He was the only sacrifice that God would accept. See, God required perfection. You and I are not perfect. We're marred by sin. We cannot offer ourselves. We cannot pay for a single sin by shedding our blood. The blood of our Savior was sufficient to satisfy the judgment of God for our sins. Paul tells the church of Corinth that in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Paul says the same night in which He was betrayed. You remember that Jesus assembled there with His disciples, apostles, to observe Passover. While He was there at the Passover, He told them that one of them would betray Him. They began to talk amongst themselves, and Peter, you know, he's always going to say what was on his mind. He prods John. He says, "John, find out who it is." John's a disciple that Jesus loved, the way John referred to himself. John's leaning upon the Savior's breast. And Jesus Christ tells him, "The man to whom I give the sop is the one that will betray Me." And Christ proceeds to dip the sop, give it to Judas, and He tells him, "That which Satan has put in thy heart, do quickly." And Judas leaves. Personally, I don't believe Judas was present when the Lord gave this ordinance to the disciples. I don't believe Jesus washed Judas' feet. I believe he was already gone. He was betraying Christ. When you think about the bread, the unleavened bread that Christ took there, He blessed it, He broke it, He said, "This is My body. We broke Him." Giving a picture of what He was about to endure there on Calvary's cross. When you think about the sufferings of our Savior and what transpired later that night, how Judas went and betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. They sent a band of Roman soldiers to come and apprehend Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And just because they had 600 men that were armed, that's not the reason they took our Savior. Our Savior allowed Himself to be apprehended. You see, Jesus was God manifest in flesh. When He asked whom it was they sought, they told Him, "We're here for Jesus." He spake those words, "I am He." And there was so much power in His voice that those 600 men fell backwards just at the very power of His voice. There's no way those men could have apprehended Him had He not been willing to allow them to do so. And He willingly went with them. He endured mock trials. There were false accusers brought against Him. Nobody could lay anything to His charge that was truthful. But He endured that as a lamb. He just kept His mouth shut. He did not make a response in His defense. If He would have spoken anything, He would have silenced all of His accusers, and He certainly could have been set free. He kept His mouth shut, showed a great deal of power in His restraint, allowing those false accusers to say the things they said. He was, at one point, they mocked Him, called Him the King of the Jews. They took a purple robe and they placed upon Him. I had a sister ask me recently why, when you see three crosses out in the world, sometimes they'll have purple on the center cross. Well, if you read your Bible, you understand why they have purple there. That's in John, the Gospel of John, we're told they put a purple robe on our Savior. Those Roman soldiers put a purple robe. They plaited a crown of thorns. They pressed it upon His brow, breaking His flesh. They mocked Him as a king. He was the King of Kings, but they mocked him. They spat upon him. They smote him with their hands. Over in Isaiah chapter 50, we're told that he gave his back to the smiters. They broke his flesh as they whipped him. We're told that he gave his cheek to those who plucked the beard. I know the lady folks are probably more familiar with this than most men folks, but for those that have ever had much hair plucked, you know how painful that is. The older I get, the more my wife can get a hold of me from time to time and pluck hairs that are in places they shouldn't be. I think that's sin in the world myself. I don't have any scripture to back that up, but I can't figure out why I would have hair coming out of my ears like I do. It doesn't really bother me because the Lord blessed me with bad eyesight now, but it bothers her. And she'll get a hold of me sometimes and get to pulling those hairs out. It hurts. Especially when she gets more than one. When I first started trying to raise goats, and my partner down in South Georgia, he was telling me that we have to DNA test them. They like to get about 100 to 200 hair follicles from these goats to DNA test them. And he told me, he said, "Brother Stephen," he said, "these goats really appreciate it if you don't try to get all 100 hairs at one time." If you take a pair of pliers and get all 100 hairs at one time, you're going to pull a chunk of skin out. When you think about Jesus Christ and His body being broken for us, I assure you, beloved, those that plucked His beard, they didn't pluck them one at a time. If you turn over another chapter or two there in Isaiah, it says His visage was marred more than any other man. They made just a mutilated mess out of our Savior's face. His flesh was torn. When they took him to Calvary there and they nailed him to that cross, as they drove the nails into his hands and his feet, his flesh was broken. And then you remember, after he was there on Calvary's cross for a period of about 6 hours, 3 hours in darkness, the wrath of God poured out upon our Savior. The sin, the wrath of God, the judgment of God that you and I were rightfully due for our sins. But our sins were placed upon Him. He that knew no sins. Our sins were laid directly upon our Savior. And God poured out that wrath, the eternal wrath of God that you and I would have experienced in the eternity of hell, poured out upon our Savior. I can't really wrap my mind around how Jesus Christ suffered what I would have suffered for an eternity, how He suffered that in a period of hours there on Calvary's cross. The Scripture says that's what took place. And then you remember that Jesus Christ, after He uttered those words, Brother Frank made mention of in his prayer, "It is finished." I believe what was under consideration was the work that God the Father had given His Son to do, the redemption of the elect family of God. Just as the angel spake to Joseph, "She shall have a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And I believe by that one offering there on Calvary's cross, the Scripture tells us, He has forever perfected them that are sanctified. The word there, perfected, means completed. See, as I look out at you tonight, if you look at me, it's obvious we're not perfect. There's faults that we have, there's blemishes, there's still sin that we contend with. We're not perfect in the sense that we don't have any imperfections. But there is a sense in which Jesus Christ perfected us, past tense there on Calvary's cross. We're complete in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made there on Calvary's cross. When something's complete, that means there's nothing that can be added to it. There's nothing that can be taken away from it. I'm so thankful for that. See, Jesus Christ, His sacrifice stands on its own merit. There's nothing that the sinner has to do to make it effective. There's nothing the sinner has to add to it to make it accomplish its intended purpose. It's complete. Just as Christ said, it is finished. shortly after he said those words, he gave up the ghost and he died. Our Savior, the source of all life. Everything that's alive is alive because of God. And the God of life died there on Calvary's cross. Can't really comprehend that either. Then shortly after that, you remember there were some Roman soldiers that were sent to break the legs of the three men that were hanging there on the cross. Jesus Christ was hanging there, and there were perpetrators on each side of him. There were thieves. And they came and they broke the legs of the first two men. But when they came to Christ, the soldiers did something that a soldier doesn't typically do. A soldier is trained to obey orders. See, it had already been prophesied in God's Word that a bone of his body would not be broken. So when they came to Christ and he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. They disobeyed those orders. And then they did something else that was also just as extraordinary. They did something they weren't commanded to do. They weren't ordered to do. They pierced his side. Again, breaking the flesh of our Savior. Breaking his body. That had also been prophesied by Jesus Christ that his side would be pierced. John says he bears record that water and blood came forth from his side. Our Savior's body was broken. It was broken for us. As we enter into, and I haven't looked under the towel, but I'm certain there's unleavened bread under this towel. As we break this unleavened bread tonight, I want us all to discern the body of our Savior. Think about his body being broken, and why it was broken. It was broken because I'm a sinner. Broken because you're a sinner. Broken because God loved us. He loved us so much that He gave us to His Son before the foundation of the world. And Christ agreed. He willingly agreed to come and suffer the things that He suffered in our stead. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank Thee for the blessings of this day. We thank You, Lord, for the blessing of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and Your great love for Thy people, Your providence and plan of salvation for the elect family of God, the willingness of Christ to come to this sin-cursed earth and to suffer the horrible things that He suffered on our behalf. We thank You, Lord, for the church. We thank You, Lord, for what it's meant to us in our life, the salvation that is provided to us. We thank You, Lord, for the light that You blessed us with to know and understand Thy Word. We thank You for the Bible that You blessed us with. We thank You, Lord, for the faithful men and women that have stood for hundreds of years since You established the church and have passed it down from generation to generation and have passed down this service, Lord, that we've assembled here tonight, the service that You first gave to Your apostles and that You took part in. We thank You, Lord, for Thy special felt presence and services like this. We pray, Lord, that You would be in our midst tonight, that all things that are said and done would be to Thy praise, honor, and glory. We ask You, Lord, to bless this bread that we're about to break, the symbol of Thy perfect body that was broken on Calvary's cross. We pray that You would bless each head that's bowed, that as we partake of this bread, we might examine ourselves, that we might partake of this bread in a worthy manner, giving Thee the proper respect and reverence, that we might examine our own lives, Lord, and if there be any sin or anything that's coming between our service to Thee, that we might be willing to turn from that, Lord, and that You would help us to give us the strength to remove that from our lives and be more dedicated in our walk and our service to Thee. We ask it all in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Matthew chapter 26,
Verse 27 we read, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord said he was shedding his blood for many. Sometimes the primitive Baptists get accused of thinking there's just going to be a few there in heaven, but I've never gotten that sense from the primitive Baptists. The times I've never heard that preached, I've never heard any of our brethren that ascribe to that. As a matter of fact, I think the doctrine of the Bible always ascribes a great number to the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God. He says he gives his life for many. Now, he didn't give us, he shed his blood for the goats, but he did lay down his life for the sheep. I believe it's a number like the sand of the sea, the sand by the seashore, like the stars of heaven, a number that no man can number. Great multitude. It says, shed for many for the remission of sins. The word remission means forgiveness, pardon. It carries a sense that it will be remembered no more against us. It's just as if the fact that we're forgiven of our sins in Jesus Christ, it's as if in God's eyes, we never even committed those sins. You know, somebody truly, I don't know if you've ever, those of you that are married, if your spouse says they forgive you something, but then maybe 5-10 years down the road you hear about it again, I would submit to you they probably didn't really forgive you. They still kind of holding that against us. Not saying I've ever experienced that, but I'm sure maybe some of you have. But aren't you glad that God, the remission of sins, Scripture tells us that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. We don't have to worry about when we get to heaven. You know, if we were looking forward to going to heaven, but we knew God was still going to remember our sins and hold them against us, that would kind of taint that, wouldn't it? I wouldn't really be looking forward to that, God holding those against me for eternity and me having to hear about that, Christ telling me how he had to go to Calvary's cross and pay for all those times that I fell short. But there's an account. The Bible, the whole volume of the book speaks of Christ. It is a picture of him. There's an account over in the Levitical law service. You remember where Aaron, the high priest, he would make an offering for his own sins first, because he was a sinful man. Now, our high priest, Jesus Christ, he was not that way. But Aaron would have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And then up there in Leviticus chapter 16, we read about a sacrifice. It was a picture of Jesus Christ where he would take two goats. I'll turn over there and maybe just read a portion of that. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 7 says that he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. See, one of these goats had to die. And it was the goat that the Lord's lot fell upon. I tell you, that's a picture of Jesus Christ right there. The Lord's lot fell upon him. He had to die so that you and I might live. Verse 10 says, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." You skip down a few verses. It says in verse 21, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." I sure am glad that this is also a picture of Christ, by the way. I sure am glad that as Aaron laid his hands upon that scapegoat, the Lord didn't tell him, all right, now you put 95% of Israel's sins upon this goat, but 5%, you know, you guys are still going to have to contend with, and y'all are responsible for. Wouldn't be much peace and comfort in that, would it? All of our sins, all of our iniquities were laid upon Jesus Christ. He was the scapegoat. That scapegoat bore those iniquities and those transgressions and all their sins and went away into the wilderness to a land of forgetfulness where they'd be remembered no more. Another picture of Jesus Christ. Remember when the Lord was delivering Israel from that bondage they were in the land of Egypt? And He judged the false gods of Egypt. There was a number of plagues there, 10 plagues to be exact. The 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. And God made provision for the children of Israel that they would be spared. He told them to take a lamb without spot, without blemish, and to kill that lamb, and to take the blood of that lamb and to apply it to the door of their households, to the post and to the lintel. And when God came through and He saw the blood upon the door, He would pass by and they would be spared. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and what His shed blood on Calvary's cross has done for us. You know, over in John chapter 10, Christ says, as He's speaking about being a good shepherd and laying down His life for the sheep, He also says, I am the door of the sheep. Lord Jesus Christ was pictured there in Exodus chapter 12 when the blood was applied to the door. He shed His blood there on Calvary's cross. And Peter says it's a precious substance, much more precious than silver and gold. See, all the gold of Ophir could not atone for one of my sins. God would not be pleased with that. But the blood of Jesus Christ was so precious that it paid for all of my sins, not only all of my sins, all your sins, and all of the elect family of God's sins throughout all time. When God sees the blood, when He looks at us, He sees the blood of His darling Son. And He passes us by. You understand there's a second coming where Christ is going to come back the second time and all nations will be brought before Him. There'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. All people will be brought before Him that have ever lived upon the face of this earth. And as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats, he's going to have his sheep on his right hand, goats on the left hand. You know what's going to stand between God the Father and those sheep that are on the right hand of Jesus Christ? See, Jesus Christ is in the right hand of His majesty on high. So when I think about God the Father with Jesus Christ to His right, and then the sheep to the right of Jesus Christ, what stands between God the Father and the sheep? Lord Jesus Christ. See, when God the Father looks over at the sheep, He sees His Son. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why I stand before God, clothed in righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I don't have to fear that day because of what Christ has done for me. You don't have to fear that day because of what Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross and shedding His blood. Not with corruptible things such as silver and gold are we redeemed, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Most precious substance ever known to this earth. As we enter into this part of the service, let's think about how precious His shed blood is. Dear Heavenly Father, as we bow on bended knee with thankful hearts, once again, Lord, we thank Thee for the work of Thy darling Son, Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross. We thank You for the precious blood that He shed. We thank You for the remission of sins, not in part, but all of our sins, by the shed blood of our Savior. We're so very grateful, Lord, that You not only saw fit to lay our sins upon Your darling Son, but You also
saw fit to reveal unto us the great salvation that was wrought there on Calvary's cross, the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great peace and joy, comfort that comes to our souls, the knowledge. And we pray, Lord, that you might reveal these things to more of thy children, that you would add to thy churches in this area, that you would continue to preserve the churches in this area until you come back the second time, Lord. We pray that we might be motivated to be more faithful, dedicated to thee in our daily walks. We pray that you would bless this wine that we're about to partake, the representation of thy darling son's blood that was shed on Calvary's cross, that you might bless each one that partakes it here tonight. We ask it all in the name of our precious and adored Savior Jesus Christ. And amen.
Amen. I'd like for us for just a moment to pause and consider where we are right now. As I have grown older in this world, this service is one of those things that gets deeper and deeper with me in not only my appreciation of it, but the profound meaning of what it is that we're doing. If you think about where we are right now, this moment in our service, this is exactly where we are right now in life. What we just experienced was a picture of Christ's death for us. His broken body, his shed blood, and as we have taken those elements into us, we are saying by our action, I believe that what he did, did for me. Friends, where we are in life right now is we're walking this earth, and what he has done, he's done for us, it's been applied to us, and we are living testimonials of his power over sin and death in the world. And as such, there is something that is very, very important for us to do. Brother Stephen mentioned that we have been charged over the years of preaching and teaching a very few in heaven doctrine. I thank God I've never heard that, as he mentioned he never has. You know something else we're charged with? I thank God I've never heard this either. We're charged with having a do-nothing religion, a do-nothing doctrine. Friends, we have the most to do of anything, of any people that I know. One of the things that distinguishes us from just about anybody else in this world is what you and I are about to do. So many of God's children, even those who believe that they have taken up their cross and professed it, have never experienced what you and I are about to do. If what this meant when we did it was, I believe that he died for me, what we're about to do, what does that mean? What did it mean to Christ? What should it mean to us? Jesus told Peter in John 13, whenever he began to wash his disciples' feet, I don't know where Peter was in the progression. I feel pretty confident he wasn't first. I doubt he was last, but he was somewhere in between. And Jesus had washed enough disciples' feet. When the Lord gets to him, Peter's already waiting for him. He said, Lord, I saw what you did to James. I saw what you did to John. I saw what you did to my brother Andrew. But you're not doing that to me. And what does Jesus tell him? He says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Well, Peter changes his mind. He says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. If you're going to have a part with me, let's have the whole thing. And here's what the Lord tells him in verse 9. He says, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but he is clean or whole every whit. In other words, Peter, this isn't about being literally clean. This isn't about being physically washed. this isn't even about the number of body parts showing how much of a part you have with me. What he's telling Peter is, what I'm doing is symbolic of something else. And just as we literally engaged in something that had symbolic meaning, we're about to literally engage in something that has symbolic meaning as well. I think about this world that we live in, this mean, dark, cruel world that we live in. And friends, I'd like to stand here tonight and tell you that this world does not affect me. I'd love to stand here and tell you that I am free from the pollutions this world throws at us every day. But I'm not. And if I said I was, you wouldn't believe me, because you're not either. But one of the things that we're told in James 1:27 is, it says, pure religion and undefiled before the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself what? Unspotted from this world. Have you passed that test? I have not. My life is full of spots. My life is full of failure. My life has just a history of many ruined events in it. And I think that we have a loving and forgiving God. Not just forgiving and loving so that one day we'll be with Him in heaven. Friends, my fellowship with Him in this world should have been destroyed years ago. If you had a friend who did to you what you've done to Jesus, would you be their friend? I have failed him 1,000 times, and he's still my friend. And what this service is going to show is, just as I believe he did that for me, by doing this, I'm saying, Lord, I want to be cleaner than I've been before. I want my life to be more unspotted than it's ever been before. To do this properly, we don't just have to do what Jesus did. We have to have the mindset that Jesus had. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 and verse 5, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice that Jesus was perfectly complete and balanced in every way. It says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus never once denied who he was. He did not think it robbery to be equal with God, because he is God. But you know, he didn't walk this earth like any of us probably would have if we were God. He didn't walk around 10 feet tall, shooting lightning out of his fingertips at anybody who got in his way or crossed him. He didn't walk this earth condemning everybody for every little mistake that they made. He was very, very compassionate. He was very, very forgiving and loving. And friends, here Paul says, he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Though he is Lord of all, he looked so many times like a common servant. It was the custom of the day that the slave or the servant or the, as you would might say, the steward of the house would be in charge of taking care of the needs of guests who came to visit, whether that was attending unto their food, whether it was washing their feet, whatever it was that they required, it was the slave, the servant, or the steward's host responsibility to handle these things. The master of the house did not do these things. But on this night, the master of the house did what a servant would normally do. Which is why Jesus says, this is a new thing, a new commandment that I've given unto you. For us to do this properly, we have to have the mind of Christ. None of us should for a moment think that by doing this, we're saying, well, I may not be a child of God. Friends, we have just said we believe we're children of God. We have just said by our actions, we believe we're God's children. That's not robbery because He's made us His children. But to do this, we have to have the form of a servant. We have to have the emblem of servitude in our life. There's an Old Testament story in 1 Samuel 25 in the life of David that is very much akin to where we are right now. David at this point in 1 Samuel 25, he is the rightful king over Israel. He's already been anointed to be king. Yet he has not manifested visibly before all the nation taking the throne. That's where Jesus is right now. He is the rightful king. He's been anointed as such, but he is not seen as that visibly by all of his people, by this entire world. He will one day. And then David's encounters at this time in his life, he and his men meet a household, man of the house, a man by the name of Nabal. His wife, we're told, is very beautiful, by the name of Abigail. And in the course of events that proceed, Nabal, who was a tyrant, dies. And when David finds out that Nabal's dead, he sends his servants to fetch Abigail to him to be his wife. Well, friends, you and I were living with a tyrant. We were living under death and sin. We were living under the torments of this old world. But our tyrant has been killed by our Lord and by our Savior. And He has sent servants to fetch us, to give us this word, "You're my wife. You're my bride." It's what every gospel minister is laboring to tell the saints of God, that you have a husband that loves you and you're his bride. And when David's servants get to Abigail, they tell her, "Our Lord, David, has sent us to fetch you unto him to be his wife." So Abigail knows that this man who's the king, I'm going to be his bride. You know that the king is your husband and you're his bride. What is Abigail's response? Abigail's response in 1 Samuel 25 and 41 is one that we should all have. She said, "Let thine handmaiden be a servant to wash the feet of my Lord the king's servants." She didn't even ask to wash David's feet. She said, "Let me wash his servants' feet." You and I are the bride of the king, but our mindset should be to wash the servants' feet. And here is, for those of you who remember this from Sunday night, there are certain things that have gotten quite personal with me, even more recently. When you think about where you and I are right now, the reason that we're here and have a desire towards these things is a testimony of the power of Christ's resurrection. If Christ hadn't been resurrected, you and I would have no desire towards these things. And the fact that we're here shows that Christ has power and that He has risen over death. And one of the things that amazes me about the people of God that I meet here in this world is the kind of conditions they put when you invite them to church. "Well, if you had this, I would come. Well, if you had this, I would come. Well, if you did this, I might show up." You know, one of the things that I hear all the time? I hear this. "You know, if I could have just been there to be with him, if I could have just been there to see him, if I could have just been there like they were." I want you to notice something on that night. On that night, not one of them washed Jesus' feet. Not a one of them did. If Jesus walked the door right now, would y'all be having a stampede to see who could wash his feet? I'd try to be the first one to get there. I'd want to wash his feet. But I want you to see what this is for you and I. If Abigail was content to wash David's servant's feet, we should be content to wash our Lord's servant's feet. And in so doing, you and I have the privilege of taking this close fellowship, this common union, into fellowship with one another, and so doing, having fellowship with Him. For those of you who are sitting next to people, look at the person on your left and on your right. You're probably going to wash feet with one of those people. I don't know that, but people generally sit with who they're going to wash feet with. And you may say, well, I'm sitting next to Sister So-and-so. Or I'm sitting next to Brother So-and-so. I remember growing up, there were some communions I was in where we would wash feet in groups of five or six. And in some places, it's in pairs. Not really important, but I want you to understand this. When you and I get down, kneel down and wash our brother's feet, we're as close to being exactly like Jesus as at any other time in our life. And if we're in the right frame of mind, doing it in the right way, we can do it as if we're doing it to our Lord Himself. You may say, but I looked at Brother So-and-so. When you wash his feet, or when you wash Sister So-and-so's feet, it ought to be to you like you're washing Jesus' feet. It was to Abigail. It ought to be so with us as well. And then, whenever we are sitting there, and Brother So-and-so or Sister So-and-so is washing our feet, we don't have to be on that night 2,000 years ago saying, if I could have just sat there while he washed my feet. Because if we're in the right frame of mind, whoever that is washing our feet, to us it will be like Jesus washing our feet. Friends, do you realize that by taking symbolically Him into ourselves, we are saying that Christ, the hope of glory, resides in us. And if we have the form of a servant, Christ, the hope of glory, comes out and manifests itself in all of us. So that just as God the Father and looks at us and sees His Son, so in a service like this, we can look at one another and see nothing but Christ. That's the goal every church should have in this world. That no matter the member, old or young, male or female, rich or poor, that when you look at the church, you see nothing but Jesus. Jesus says, by this should all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. I can't think of a better way to emulate the love of Christ, have love one to another, than in a service like this, to do exactly as our Lord has done. It's very simple. I've already laid aside my garment. In a moment I'll gird myself with a towel. Water will be poured into a basin. We kneel down and we wash one another's feet. Friends, how simple that is, and yet how profound it is when we think about just how powerful this picture is, that Christ is seen in us, Christ is seen in our brethren. We see Christ in one another. When God looks at this scene, all He sees is His Son staring back at Him. So let us do as our Lord has done, and if so be, the Lord be pleased with our efforts here this night. Brethren, let's make ready.